we're picking back up in Ecclesiastes, actually, but I'm trying to turn up the positive in it. We've been through five messages in Ecclesiastes, made it through the first three chapters, and it's kind of depressing. The preacher of Ecclesiastes basically says, when you look out under the sun, when you don't have any consideration for the afterlife, you don't have any consideration for God in heaven, when you just look at things in this world, it's a little bit depressing. And he calls it vanity. He uses the word hebel, which I said a lot. It means vanity, wind, smoke, vapor, meaningless, depending on your translation. Just pointless. Now, of course, we don't live in his world. We have been had revealed to us the image of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know what God is like. We know there's something more, and we know so much more. We don't have to be in the sort of despair that this author was. But he still speaks to us because not everyone has that hope. And not everyone, we can so, even as Christians, even living in Christ, we can get so caught up with the way the world runs, the way it operates on greed and envy, and things can become so second nature to us that we forget that really it is meaningless down here, but with a bigger perspective, this world does have meaning. Anyways, that's just a recap. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter of Ecclesiastes 4. It's right after Proverbs if you're looking for it in your Bible. And this morning is about friendship. In the summer of 1967, 7 years before I winked into existence, there's a group called the Beatles. They released their eighth album, and you may have heard of it. They actually decided they were going to call it Dr. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band, but then they realized that there's a soft drink in America called Dr. Pepper, and that would probably be awkward, so they decided to change the name to Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. And I don't know if I should admit this to a church full of people, but this is the first Beatles album I ever owned. My uncle gave it to me as a gift, and I remember unwrapping it. It was Christmas. I'm like, yes, because it was just what I asked for, right? And he looked at me and said, I don't know why you wanted that one. There's so many good Beatles albums. I don't know why you want... Anyways, this album has always been close to my heart. There's been something good in it. There's just some useless trivia to get you started, because you know I love useless trivia. John Lennon, when they were recording it, thought it would be great to really annoy the listeners' dogs. And so for the first 5,000 pressings of this album, after the end of... this Day in the Life's the last track, right? At the end of the last track, there's this 15 kilohertz signal that really irritates dogs, and humans can't hear it. Just inserted there. And so when the album is over, the dogs all start barking. I don't know why. After the first 5,000, they took it out. I'm not sure if the CD versions have that in or not. They did some other cool stuff, too. Like you remember the loop at the end of an album that can keep cycling back? Those of you who remember albums? Yeah, LPs? They recorded some gibberish of them talking in the studio and looped it so that if you're playing it on an LP, it just loops back and back and back. It was a brilliant album. But it starts with the song Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band, which you may have heard before, I think. And at the end of it, they introduce Billy Shears, who is, they all had these alter egos, and Ringo Starr was Billy Shears, and he comes up and sings this Lennon-McCartney tune, Get By With a Little Help From My Friends. What would you say if I sang... I'm not going to try to sing it. What would you say if I sang out of tune? Would you stand up and walk out on me? Okay, some of you are nodding your head. Some of you know that song. All this to explain the title of the message, With a Little Help From. I think as Christians, we don't focus too much on friendship because we're so caught up with love. We talk about love all the time. Love your neighbor. Love God. And, I mean, it's... important. I'm not downplaying the role of love, but we ignore the role of friendship. C.S. Lewis was brilliant on this, as on most things. He was good at painting visual pictures that would help you understand the difference between things. And in his lectures on the four loves, he said, if you want to know what lovers are like, they're like two people standing facing each other. But friends are like two people standing side by side facing a common goal. And that really puts it into perspective. Friendship is important in Scripture. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes, of all people, even acknowledges how important friendship, companionship is. And all through chapter 4, we see this emphasis on friendship. Now, in Scripture, if you're going to preach on friendship, you usually go to David and Jonathan, because they're the classic representation of friendship in Scripture. So here's what we're going to do for the rest of this morning. We are going to look at David and Jonathan's friendship. We're going to be reading from 1 Samuel, just to get an idea of their friendship. And then we're going to look at the preacher from Ecclesiastes. He has five things to say on friendship. We'll look at those five things and see how they played out in the life of David and Jonathan. And then hopefully we'll be encouraged to work more on our friendships when we leave here. So, friendships. David and Jonathan. We'll start with this. You know, I tried to go to some obscure passage to find something on friendship just to be different, but this is really the best there is, so we'll stick with that. We'll start reading in 1 Samuel 20, 1-17. I hope I don't bore you with big scriptures either. I just like it. I like it, especially when it's narrative accounts, when it's story. I love hearing the story again. 1 Samuel 20, 1-17. Now, I should fill you in on some background. A couple chapters before, Israel was being challenged by this big guy named Goliath. And you all know this story. David, this shepherd boy who was coming to give his older brothers some food, steps up and says, "I come to you in the name of the God of Israel," and so on. Thwack, in the forehead, knocked over. Then the part that they don't teach you in Sunday school, David runs up to the corpse, grabs the sword off the corpse, and slashes off its head and goes, "Yay." But I always say this, you know, if the Bible was a movie, we wouldn't watch it. That would definitely get you the R rating there. But anyways, David was known for two things, though. He was more than just a warrior, although that's how he got his start. He was also an incredible musician. It's said that he spent his time out in the fields with the sheep. What do you do looking after sheep all day? You play music. You figure out how to do something. So he had these two skills. He was a brutal warrior, and he was an amazing musician. And Saul, the king, the first king of Israel at the time, thought, "I could make use of someone like you. That's quite an interesting skill set you have." So he got David into the temple, or into the temple. There was no temple then. Got David into his palace and had him as kind of like a court musician. And when Saul was tormented mentally or from evil spirits or whatever, David would play and everything would calm down and he would be soothed. But Saul was on a downhill slide really fast. And there was one day David was playing. I don't know if he hit the wrong chord or something, but Saul grabbed a spear and threw it at him and tried to pin him to the wall. And so he took off running. But he came back. Don't know why. He did. I guess he was loyal. Later on, Saul tries to do it again. David's playing, and Saul gets enraged. And for whatever reason, he takes a sword and throws it at him. And the Bible says, again, one of these things that we wouldn't hear in Sunday school, he actually tried to pin David to the wall with his spear, like hang him there with it. Saul had a son named Jonathan. He was the heir to the throne. And he was no slouch himself. He was a warrior that gained the respect of the people. And he became close friends with David. And when David realized that Saul wanted him dead for good and that he probably shouldn't come back, Jonathan and him hatched this plan. And this is what we're going to look at now that shows their friendship. 1 Samuel 20. David fled from Naoth in Ramah. He came before Jonathan and said, so this is David talking to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin against your father that he's trying to kill me?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it, you won't die. My father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why would my father hide this from me? Never." But David also swore, "Your father knows well that you like me. And he thinks, oh, don't let Jonathan know this or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as you yourself lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Well, listen, whatever you say, I'll do it for you. David said to Jonathan, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at the meal." It was a festival. David would be expected to sit down with the king. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say this: David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem. You know, I taught this once in a Bible study, and we spent half the study debating the ethics of David lying here. But we're not going to get into that at all. Anyways, he says, David tells Jonathan, "You know what, if your dad misses me, tell him this: I begged leave because I had to go and make some offerings in Bethlehem. It's my family city. And if Saul says good, then it'll be well with me. But if he's angry, then we'll know that he's determined evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a sacred covenant with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me now. Why should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it, David. If I knew that it was decided by my father that evil should come upon you, wouldn't I tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father's answers harshly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go to the field." So they both went out into the field, and they continued their plans, their scheming. Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded out my father," once I've figured out what he wants to do with you, "about this time tomorrow or on the third day, if he's well disposed towards you, won't I send and disclose it to you? But if my father intends to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I don't disclose it to you and send you away so that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. And if I am still alive, show me the faithful love of God. But if I die, never cut me off from your faithful love from my house. Even if the Lord were to cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Thus Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord seek out the enemies of David." Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. These two guys were close. They were very close. So close that the son of the king, the heir apparent, the next person to ascend the throne, you know what? People wouldn't say it, but people knew that Saul was going a little wonky in the head. That was the rumor going around. Jonathan could have played his cards right and walked right into the kingship. He knew that, but he bound himself to David. We're going to see that a little later on. But that really is the best example of friendship, of deep love-driven friendship that we have in the Bible. So we're going to keep that account in mind as we hear what the preacher of Ecclesiastes has to say on friendship, and we'll be turning back to it in time. Five thoughts on friendship. So hear these five thoughts, and hopefully we can apply them to our lives. Ecclesiastes 4, we'll start with 1 to 3. "Again I saw the oppressions that are practiced under the sun. Look at the tears of the oppressed, with no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and no one to comfort them. And I thought to myself," and here we go with the depressing stuff, "I thought to myself, the dead who have already died are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But you know what? Better still is the person who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Okay. When you're talking about oppression in the Bible, and we've talked about this before here, when you're talking about matters of justice, caring for the widows, caring for orphans, making just laws, just governance and stuff, that is one of the major emphases in the Old Testament. You see it again and again and again. So when you hear this preacher starting to talk about the oppressors and the oppressed people, you'd expect him to say, "Oh, woe to you, oppressors. You will get what's coming to you in the judgment of God." But he doesn't say anything like that. Here's his point. Woe to the oppressed people, those who are beaten down. And you can think of who in our society would fit that description. Woe to those who are suffering, who are beaten down, who are oppressed, and... Hello. Oh, I love kids. Sorry, I got distracted. I was talking something about friendship. Okay, yeah. The oppressed people. People who are oppressed. You can think of people like that in our society. Here is the preacher of Ecclesiastes' point. Woe to those who are oppressed, who are beaten down by this world, and have no one to comfort them. Not woe that they're oppressed, not woe that they're beaten down, not woe that they're suffering, but they're suffering, but they don't have any friends to care for them. That is a tragedy. And here he goes on and says something even more shocking. Woe to you oppressors, the people who are doing the beating down, the masters, the people who are taking advantage of the poor and the powerless. Woe to you people, because you don't have anyone to go home to either. That's his point. He's not saying woe to you because God will judge you. He's saying woe to you because just like the people you're oppressing, you don't have anyone to comfort you either. The tragedy that the author here of Ecclesiastes is looking at is the tragedy of people, whether you're oppressed or whether you're the oppressor. No matter what your situation in life, if you don't have anyone to comfort you. And I need to remind you, this is a description of life under the sun, and it gets rather depressing. He says, it's almost like he's outdoing himself. He says, whoa, oh man, it's good those people who have already died and don't have to put up with this anymore. Wait a minute, one better. It's better for the people who haven't even been born yet because they haven't even seen it. And really, don't fall for that. Don't get bogged down in that sort of stuff. That is life under the sun. That is life without God. That's life without consideration of what's coming next or what came before. That is just life here. You can have that attitude. But in Christ, we do have hope. Amen. David, we want to look at the life of David now. And the life of David and Jonathan together. And see how their relationship, their friendship kind of exemplified this truth. Because the truth he's looking at here is it doesn't matter what your situation is in life. It doesn't matter if you're the oppressor or the oppressed. If you have no one to comfort you, you're in a bad place. And when you look at the situation of Jonathan and the situation of David, they couldn't be any further apart. Jonathan was the heir to the throne. I said this before, but we've got to grasp it because in our minds he's just this other sub-character in the Old Testament that comes and goes rather quickly. Saul was the first king. The people wanted a king so they could be like the other nations around them. Jonathan was the next in line, and it could happen soon. Furthermore, he had the credentials for it. We're going to see a story a little bit later where Jonathan is an incredible warrior. He could have done this. Jonathan had all the power, he had all the authority, he had all the money he could want, he had all the situation in life, he was at the top of his game. David, on the other hand, was the youngest of a whole whack of brothers, who wasn't even called in when the prophet came to town. The prophet came to town to find the next king, and they left him out in the field, because whoever it's going to be, it couldn't be him. He was the underling, he was the underdog. They let him fight Goliath because you know what? No one's going to win, so we might as well sacrifice the little runt and then go to war. Really, why would they have let him do that? David had nothing going for him except he was a good musician. He became a warrior, and he had the power of God on his side. But he was nothing. He was a slave, a servant of the king. The king would say, play me some music, and he would play music. The king would throw a spear at him. He'd run away and come back from the next day to serve because David was. But friendship was important to the two of them. It doesn't matter our situation in life, whether we're the oppressed or the oppressors. Well, that's another sermon. But what stage we are in life, friendship is important to us. Disney's made a fortune on this, eh? I was thinking of some, I don't know why I got thinking of Walt Disney movies, because really, I don't think I've watched them in years. But I thought of The Lady and the Tramp, the two different stages in life finding a friendship, right? Isn't that a sweet little story? Or Aladdin, if I'm going on the Disney theme, or The Beauty and the Beast. I mean, Disney's made a fortune, all sorts of other movies have made a fortune on this theme of friends from unlikely circumstances coming together, because there's importance and there's power in friendship. Friends are important. Friendship is important regardless of your situation in life. Friendship, furthermore, it helps us to conquer envy. Let me continue reading at verse 4. Then I saw all the toil. Toil is his word for hard, futile work. Then I saw all the toil and skill in work. You know, I had a toilsome job once. I worked at a trucking company at Mears Cartage, but I didn't have any skills. I didn't have any mechanical skills. I didn't have anything that would make me useful there, but they hired me on. They were great. But one of my jobs was cleaning up the ditches that ran in the property. All the stuff, when the truckers would come in from a long haul, they would basically open their door, and you can imagine what got thrown into the ditch. Well, one of my futile jobs was to go up the ditch and pick it all up. Anyways, that's the sort of, maybe you've had a futile or a toilsome job in your life at some point. This is what he's talking about. I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work comes from one person's envy of another. This also is vanity. It's pointless. It's hebel. It's meaningless. And it's just like chasing after the wind. Then he quotes a couple of proverbs. Fools fold their hands and consume their own flesh. They gnaw their own bones. On the other side, better is a handful with quiet than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Like in all wisdom literature, he really overstates his point. He says, all toil, all work is motivated from people's envy of one another. And we know that isn't true. We know it's not all. But he's got a valid point here that a lot of our work, a lot of our motivation in life comes from our envy of one another. You know, this is a common feeling out there. Maybe you've experienced a feeling like this before. You don't have to be the absolute best at what you do. You just have to be better than the people around you at what you do. You ever felt like that? I have a joke, an ongoing joke with my best friend, Brian Lachine. Maybe he'll listen to this message on the internet and bug me. But I told him one day that it's my goal, and I was playing guitar around him, and he was mocking me, rightfully so. But I said, dude, it's my goal in life to play guitar better than you play piano, because he's a guitar player, right? You see the... That, motivated by our envy of one another, the things we do in life. You know what? I don't have to be the best mechanic. I don't have to in the world, but I have to be able to diagnose this car better than you can. I don't have to be the best singer in the world, but I got to be better than the other people standing up here. All the toilsome stuff in life, a lot of it comes from our envy and our desire to be better than one another. It's a pointless thing. This world operates on envy. Envy is almost a virtue today, because we call it ambition, right? Envy drives us to greater things. But the Bible called it something else. In Exodus 20, verse 17, we have the 10th commandment. Does anyone remember what the 10th commandment is? Do not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, his donkey, his field, his fortune, his everything. Envy is a sin. Envy is a classical sin. We've always believed envy is a sin, but it seems like today envy has become something good because it's a motivating factor, it's a driving factor, but here the author of Ecclesiastes calls it out for what it is. And then he puts these two proverbs in place that kind of contradict each other. Because, and this might be shocking to you, but did you know that proverbs are situational? They don't apply 100% across the board. I'll give you an example of this. Proverbs, did I write it up there? Yeah, 26, 4 to 5. You don't have to turn here, I just want to read it to you. Proverbs depend on the situation for how you apply them. Proverbs 26, 4 to 5 says this, "Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you'll be a fool yourself." Okay, so we're not supposed to answer fools. The second proverb, answer fools according to their folly, or they'll be wise in their own eyes. Okay, we're supposed to answer fools. You see, on the surface, those two contradict, but it's when you apply them. That's the thing with wisdom literature. And here you have the author of Ecclesiastes giving these two proverbs, these two little sayings that appear to contradict each other, but he's making a point by them. The first is this, fools fold their hand and consume their own flesh. Sounds kind of gross and kind of weird. But here's the point of that. The image of someone folding their own hands is an image of someone who's not working. Someone who's just lazy and they have nothing to show for their life. They have nothing. They have no money. They have no food. So what do? They start gnawing on their knuckles and eating their own flesh because there's nothing left for them. It's also a sign of nervousness, right? The fool is someone who just kind of, oh, I'm going to gnaw on my own knuckles. The point of that proverb is we should work hard. But the next proverb says, it's better to have a handful of peace and quiet than two handfuls of hard work. The next proverb says, whatever you do, don't spend your life overworking, working too hard, stressing out about things. It's better just to be at peace than be overworking. Those two proverbs on the surface contradict each other. But what the point that the author of Ecclesiastes here is trying to make is this. Don't be motivated by envy. Don't work too hard. Don't be too lazy. And don't let your work, the things you do in life, be motivated for envy of one another. You know what? I've got to stay after work this one more day so I can nail that promotion, so I can get that raise that will get me the car that looks a little bit better than the person in the driveway next door. You know that? In case anyone wants to compare themselves to me, I've got a 98 Suzuki wagon out there. And it's a rocking car. Anyways. People burn themselves out working because of they can't be content with what they have. They're too busy being envious of one another. Friendship helps us to conquer those things. Instead of envy, you celebrate what the people around you have, and friendship is a good thing there. David and Jonathan's friendship didn't leave room for envy. And I'm not going to read all these, but 1 Samuel 14, 1-15 is a great story. Here it is in short form. This is before David's on the scene. This is a story about Jonathan. Him and his armor bearer, the people that carries his weapons and stuff, they went over to see the Philistines. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on with me, let's go see the Philistines, like the arch enemies. And the armor bearer said, okay, if you want to. And they went, and they saw the Philistines up on the hill, and Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk out into the open and say, hey guys, how's it going? I'm paraphrasing this. Hey guys, how's it going? And if they say, wait right there, we're coming to you, then we're in trouble. But if they say, oh, come on up and we'll tell you how it's going, then we know that God's given them into our hands and we are going to go visit them. So he's like, whatever you say, Jonathan, you're the king's son, right? I'm dead if I do, dead if I don't. So they go, stand out in the open. Hey, Philistines up there, you uncircumcised dogs, insulting them, all that stuff. That was one of the slangs they used back then. Did I say something too bad? Says, how are you doing up there? We've come to pay you a visit. And there's just two of them. And they say, you come on up here and say that. You say that right here. And so Jonathan says, all right, buddy, it's time to go pay him a visit. So they go, they climb up the cliff, they walk up. And Jonathan just slaughtered them. Again, not a Sunday school story. He killed 20 of them. The two of them killed 20 in the distance of about an acre. He hit them like a whirlwind. They were falling back, and the armor bearer was running behind him trying to keep up, dispatching them as he went. And because Jonathan was just bam, bam, God gave them into his hands. This is the sort of person that Jonathan was. He was a successful warrior. He was the sort of people that an army would follow, that a nation would follow. What was important then was might, was to be able to be shown to be in command and powerful, and Jonathan had that. Then all of a sudden, Goliath lays down the challenge, and we don't know why Jonathan didn't step up. But we know David did. And David killed Goliath, the biggest threat. And if you were Jonathan, how would you feel? A little nervous? A little worried for your position? Uh-oh, what am I going to do here? This guy just showed me up. I'm supposed to be the warrior. I said, that's not the role he took at all. I want to read 1 Samuel 18, 1-7 to show you what happened. After Saul was done talking to David, after he killed Goliath, when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, and as a result, Saul set him over the whole army. David started taking control in Jonathan's place, and all the people, even the servants of Saul, approved. And as they were coming home one day when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of the towns of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And all the women sang to one another as they made merry. Saul's killed thousands of people, but David, he's killed tens of thousands of people. David, you're the man. How would you feel? That would be the ultimate time for envy to take over. All of a sudden, David is getting the prominence that you had. David is moving in. Jonathan had everything to lose, but instead of allowing envy to eat him up, he willingly just said to David, you know what, here's my robe, here's my sword, here's my shield, you deserve this. And they became solid friends instead of allowing envy to take over. Friendship helps us to conquer envy. Friendship is worth more than money. I wanted to read, this is from a newspaper. This is from a newspaper in Boston. This is an actual piece from a newspaper. He worked himself to death, finally and precisely at 3 a.m. on Sunday. The obituary didn't say that, of course. It said that he died of a coronary, I think it was, but all his friends and acquaintances knew instantly what happened. He was a perfect type A, a workaholic, a classic, they said to each other and shook their heads. And thought for 5 or 10 minutes about the way they lived. This man who worked himself to death finally and precisely at 3 a.m. on Sunday, his day off, was 51 years old, and he was a vice president. He was, however, one of 6 vice presidents, one of 3 who might conceivably, if the president died or retired soon enough, have moved into the top spot, and Phil knew that. He worked 6 days a week, 5 of them until 8 or 9 at night, during a time when his own company had begun the 4-day week for everyone but the executives. He worked like the important people. He had no extracurricular activities unless you count a monthly golf game. To Phil, it was work. He always ate egg salad sandwiches at his desks. He was, of course, overweight by 20 or 25 pounds, but he thought he was okay because he didn't smoke. On Saturdays, Phil wore a sports jacket to the office instead of a suit because it was the weekend. He had a lot of people working for him, maybe 60, and most liked him most of the time. 3 of them would be seriously considered for this job. The obituary didn't mention that. But it did list his survivors quite accurately. He is survived by his wife, Helen, 48 years old, a good woman of no particular marketable skills, who worked in an office before marrying and mothering. She had, according to her daughters, given up trying to compete with his work years ago when the children were small. A company friend said, I know how much you'll miss him, and she said, I already have. Missing him all these years, she must have given up a part of herself which cared too much for the man. She would be, quote, well taken care of. His dearly beloved eldest of the dearly beloved children is a hard-working executive in the manufacturing firm down south. In the day and a half before the funeral, he went around the neighborhood researching his father, asking the neighbors what he was like, and they were embarrassed. His second child was a girl, 24, newly married. She lives near her mother, and they're close, but whenever she's alone with her father in a car driving somewhere, they had nothing to say to each other. The youngest is 20, a high school graduate who spent the last couple of years, like a lot of friends, doing odd jobs to stay in grass and food. He was the one who tried to grab at his father and tried to mean enough to keep the man at home. He was his father's favorite. Over the last 2 years, Phil stayed up nights worrying about the boy. The boy once said, my father and I only board here. At the funeral, the 60-year-old company president told the 48-year-old widow that the 51-year-old deceased had meant much to the company and would be missed and hard to replace. The widow didn't look him in the eye. She was afraid he would read her bitterness, and after all, she would need him to straighten out the finances and stock options. Phil was overweight, nervous, and worked too hard. If he wasn't at the office, he was worried about the office. Phil was a type A, a natural heart attack. You could have picked him out in 1 minute in the lineup. So when he finally worked himself to death at precisely 3 a.m. on Sunday, no one was really surprised. And the last paragraph here, by 5 p.m., the afternoon of the funeral, the company president had begun discreetly, of course, with care and taste, to make inquiries about his replacement. One of three men. He asked around, who's been working the hardest? The preacher goes on to say that work is no substitute for companionship. Work is no substitute for friendship. Ecclesiastes 4, I saw this vanity under the sun, the case of solitary individuals without sons or brothers, yet there's no end to their toil. They're never satisfied with their riches. For whom am I toiling, they ask, and depriving myself of pleasure? And this is a vain and unhappy business. All the work in the world is no substitute for friendship, for relationship. Consider, we have already, what Jonathan did when he bound himself to David. He was giving up his position. He was stepping aside from his work future and allowing David to take that from him because he knew he was the right person. Friendship has its practical benefits. Now, when I was a kid in Sunday school, probably that age, you know the big family Bible that's at the front of the church? Right now it's turned to Isaiah chapter 53. Oh, that's a good Easter text. Anyways, I used to turn it to the naughty verses in the Bible. So so when the preacher was preaching, I could sit in the row and go, you don't even know what's in front of you. But one of the verses I would always turn it to is Ecclesiastes 4:11. How can two people keep warm except they lie down together? Yeah, I was a boy. Of course, the preacher didn't mean that at all, but you obviously jumped to that same conclusion that I did, so I'm a little comforted in that. Friendship has practical benefits. Verse 9, two are better than one. They have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up the other, but woe to the person who falls and has no one to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against another, two will withstand one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's four benefits here listed. They help each other up. Two people are good because if one person falls, the second person can help them up. For they keep each other warm. I ever tell you about, I don't think I did. Stop me if I have. One of my first winter camping trips, it was horribly unsuccessful. My friend Brian and I went on this trip. We decided we were going to be real tough men and do a winter camping trip, and we had no idea what we're doing. We went into the bush, and it was warm, and we wore cotton. We didn't know any better at the time. We got soaked to the skin when the cold front moved in, and to make the long story short, we couldn't get the fire going. We were huddled up in a tent in soaking wet clothes as the temperature was plunging into the minus 20s, and we're like laying there like men, in our coats, in our sleeping bag, frozen to the bone, and like getting a little bit closer, kind of turn over and back up, a little bit closer, and maybe we said we won't breathe a word of this to anyone, but at 11 o'clock we gave up, packed up, and marched home in the dark. But since then, I've been more successful. I know my stuff a little bit better. But the image that the preacher gives here is of an army. If you're sleeping out at night, you back up towards each other and you stay warm. Two people help that way. He didn't have marriage relationships in mind. But anyways, yeah, keep that image in your mind next time you hear me preach. Defend each other. Two people can defend each other. There's an image of two soldiers back to back. No one can sneak up on the other person. Furthermore, if you have three people, it's more than just defending. No one can break three friends bound together, sword in hand. Now, I know preachers for years have used this as a marriage text, and I probably have too. And there is a truth in saying that the husband and wife are bound together, and when you have God, it makes a threefold cord, and those two cannot, the threefold cord cannot be ripped apart. That's a great truth, But it's not what the preacher had in mind here. The preacher was investigating life under the sun. And he was simply talking about when three friends stand back to back, no one can defeat them. Friendship has practical benefits. You see how David and Jonathan evaded Saul together, the plan they came up with. There is practical benefits there for them. And finally, friendship helps us to take advice. 13. Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who will no longer take advice. One can indeed come out of prison to reign, even though poor in the kingdom. I saw all the living who, moving about under the sun, follow that youth who replaced the king. There was no end to all those people whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and chasing after the wind. Now, if the details of that story went right over your head, it's because no one knows what it means. I've looked it up and looked up the different scholars, the different commenters, and they all argue with each other, and the language is so obscure, we're not really sure what the point of the actual whole story is. But there's a truth in the beginning that continues this line of friendship through it, is that a poor but wise youth who takes advice is better than an old rich king who doesn't take advice. Wisdom comes, in that day, if you were an elder, you were far more respected than you would be in our society today. But a little kid who listens to advice supersedes an older person who would not listen to advice. A little kid that's poor, that has no money to think about, but takes advice, is better off than a rich person who doesn't listen to the people around him. And it's best, it's easiest to take advice in the context of friendship. Advice taking is hard. It's easy to become offended, especially when the advice isn't wanted. You know what I mean? If I was just to pick a bunch of you at random and say, you know what, I got some advice for you. This is what you should do. I'd have no right to say that, and it's easy for you to come and be offended at that. But taking advice is important, and in the context of friendship, there is wisdom there. Jonathan was able to tell David to run away. You can read that on your own later. Remember the story we read at the beginning? Jonathan was going to hear out his dad and find out how he was feeling towards him. And, you know, if he didn't like David, he was going to warn him to run away. But if everything was good, he'd be welcome back into the temple, into the palace. Well, Saul flew into a rage. And he called David so many names that they would make you blush if I started getting into them here. He called David's mother names. He went into an incredible rage. Jonathan went out and had to say to David, you're no longer welcome here. You were right. He will kill you if you come back. And Jonathan said, David, go. And David listened to him. He took the advice. Even though he was bound to his king, he was bound by his friendship, he was able to take that advice. Friendship helps us to take advice, and advice is an amazing thing. So develop your friendships is the conclusion. They're a gift from God. Friendships take time, they take effort, they take being vulnerable, opening yourself up. They take allowing yourself to even be hurt at times. They take trust. Friendships are not easy to develop. They don't just happen. It's not like you wake up one day and you have lots of friends. They take time. But take the time. Develop your friendships. Develop the friendships you already have and expand out, because they're a wonderful, amazing gift from God. And even the depressed preacher of Ecclesiastes could see that they were valuable even under the sun, let alone with the future in mind. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for blessing us this morning so richly with your presence. And I thank you for the text that we've looked at. I thank you for your servants, Jonathan and David, who modeled friendship for us. And I pray that you will help us to develop the friendships in our life, to work at them, Lord. When we have a decision to just go... do nothing and be at peace, or to make the effort to step out and be a friend. Lord, help us to make that effort. Help us to develop that. Help us to work on that and be strong because of it. Lord, bind us together closely as your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.